Will you turn in your Bible tonight, please, to the 17th chapter of Matthew. We have reached paragraph 89 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. We've been on the Mount of Transfiguration together. We've come down and found the powerless disciples in the valley, unable to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed boy, and heard a lesson from the Lord Jesus on faith. This kind cannot come out save by prayer. And if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we'll be able to say to this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto us. Faith not in our own resources or abilities, but in the power of God. And then we return from Caesarea Philippi with the Lord Jesus in paragraph 88 and Mark 9:30-32. You can stay in Matthew for the time being, however. And he began to tell them how he would be delivered into the hands of evil men who would kill him, and he would rise again the third day. But they didn't understand what he was talking about. When we reach Matthew 17:24, we're going to skip over from Mark 9 now to the Matthew 17 account. We're back in Capernaum, which is the Lord's hometown. We've been here before many times already. He's performed many miracles in Capernaum. He had relocated to this town. It made it his home. Everywhere he had gone, the crowds flocked to him. And you recall he had withdrawn from this area and moved up north near Mount Hermon to the area of Caesarea Philippi, where he could be alone with his disciples. But now he's back home in Capernaum. And all they want to know in Capernaum is whether he had paid his taxes or not. In verse 24 of Matthew 17 we read, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the half shekel came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay the half shekel?" Now let me just say a word about what this tax is so we understand what's going on here. This is not a Roman tax. There were lots of Roman taxes. There were toll booths along the roads. There were other taxes that were due. But this was a temple tax. This was a Jewish temple tax. The King James Version says tribute here. They had received the tribute. The American Standard Version that I'm using, which is Robertson's Harmony, says the half shekel. The Greek word is actually didrachma, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew half shekel. And as far as I can determine from studying coinage and money from scriptural times, it's equivalent of about 2 days' pay for a common working man. Now, it costs a lot of money to keep the temple ministry operating. They had to pay for the animals that would be sacrificed on the altar. They made daily offerings of meal and oil, and there was bread that was baked that was put on the table of showbread. There were costly hangings about the temple. There was upkeep for the priests. There were all kinds of expenses. There were thousands of people involved in the temple ministry, and all of these had to be provided for, and they received some salary for what they did. And so it costs a lot of money to keep such a tremendous operation going. It was big business. It was so big, in fact, that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin had a little concession going on in the temple courtyard where they changed money at ridiculous interest rates and sold animals at inflated prices in order to raise money for the temple treasury. But in addition to the concession stand, there was this temple tax that had to be paid by every Jew over 20 years of age. This was the means that the Old Testament had laid down for carrying on the ministry of worshiping the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. But now they had a temple, and so that money was used for that. Maybe we ought to go back to the Old Testament and just see where this law was laid down. It's in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. Beginning in verse 13. This was at the time of the numbering of the people. This occurred every year. It says in verse 13, Exodus 30, "This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." Shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for their souls. And thou shalt make an atonement, or the atonement money, or thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now that temple tax, that half shekel a year, didn't buy them atonement. It didn't buy their salvation. But it did provide for the animals that were sacrificed on the altar that God accepted as a temporary covering for their sins. And that's why it's called atonement money. Thou shalt take the atonement money, verse 16. It provided the sacrifices by which atonement was to be made. So it's called atonement money. Cost a half shekel a year. Every Jew over 20 years of age, male Jew, had to pay it. And notice that the rich didn't pay more and the poor didn't pay less. This was not a percentage thing like the tithe. This was a flat rate, a temple tax. Now the collection of this temple tax was very well organized. On March 1st, they didn't call it March, but on about that date, on March 1st, the announcement was made in all the towns and villages in Israel that the tax was due. Then on the 15th of the month, a booth was set up in the town. Every town and village had a booth in it where this temple tax was paid. If the tax was not paid by the 25th of the month, then it could only be made in Jerusalem. You would have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to pay your temple tax if you didn't pay it in the tax booth in the city by the 25th of the month. And it was mandatory. The temple authorities had power to seize your goods if you refused to pay the half shekel temple tax. Every male Jew, 20 years of age and over, had to pay it. So now the Lord Jesus comes back to Capernaum. This was his hometown. This is where he would pay his half shekel temple tax. And the individual who had been appointed to collect it comes to Peter. And he says, verse 24, Matthew 17, "Doesn't your master pay the half shekel?" Kind of a sarcastic question. Seems to be a little facetious tone in his voice. A little critical the way he asks it. It seems as though his purpose, or their purpose, is to trap the Lord Jesus again. Particularly if he refused to pay it. And that would give them another accusation that they could level against him. And by this time they were looking for little things they could use with which to accuse him. In verse 25, Peter said, "Yes, of course he does." But when he came into the house, Jesus spake first to him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they receive toll or tribute? From their sons or from strangers?" At the beginning of the verse here, Peter doesn't even hesitate for a moment. I don't know whether he knows whether Jesus pays the tax or not, but he's not going to let this tax collector get anything over on him or his Lord. Right away he says, "Yeah, of course he pays his tax. What do you think? Think we're tax dodgers or what?" It doesn't seem like Christ was right there at the moment. The way that it's worded here, it seems like after they come into the house, the Lord Jesus, not knowing what went on with that temple tax collector, but just begins a conversation about taxes with Peter. He says, "Peter, what do you think about the kings of the earth? From whom do they receive toll or tribute? From their sons or from strangers?" When a king levies a tax, upon whom does he levy it? The whole nation of people, or upon his own family, his own sons? Certainly, the answer is obvious. He would not impose taxes on his own family when those taxes are used to support his own family and his own household. That's robbing your own family to pay your own family. That doesn't make sense. And Peter answered correctly. When he said, "From strangers..." Jesus said unto him, "Therefore the sons are free," verse 26. Peter said, "From strangers," obviously. From the bulk of the people in the nation, most of whom he doesn't even know personally. They're the ones he taxes. They're the ones he levies this tax on. So Peter gives him the right answer. And Jesus adds, after Peter's answer, "From strangers, therefore the sons are free." Now, this has been subject to different explanations, but it seems that the logical explanation would simply be that Jesus is the Son of God. He claimed to be God's Son on numerous occasions. and he was God's son. And that was God's house. He called it on a number of occasions his father's house. This house, the temple, belonged to his father. Now, if it was a temple tax, he, as the son, had no obligation to pay it. The king doesn't levy taxes on his own sons. He levels them on the nation of strangers, not on his own household. I'm the son of God, therefore I am free from paying this temple tax. He had no obligation to pay a tax for his own father's house. And since the disciples were related to him by faith, then the implication here is that Peter didn't owe the tax either. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He too was a son of God by faith in Christ, by virtue of his association with Jesus Christ. He was God's son. And as the son, he had no obligation to pay the temple tax. Therefore, the sons are free. So, the Lord is letting them know here that they have no obligation. I think that's a good principle that maybe we overlook today in the way we operate in local churches and the way lots of other local churches operate too. Giving to the Lord is something we do freely, not because we owe anybody anything. The sons are free from obligation. In Matthew chapter 10, you remember, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, told them to heal the sick and to meet personal needs. And he closed his little exhortation to them by saying, "Freely you have received, freely give." They weren't obligated to give, but because they had received so much from God, they would want to give. It would be their desire to give from a heart of love and gratitude. They would give with grace rather than with obligation, with pressure. The temple tax was obligatory. It was a pressure thing. They had to do it. But when we become sons of God, then we're free from this kind of obligation. We give because we love, not because we have to give. I think it'd be a good thing if churches understood that. There are churches today that bill their people. Did you know that? They go around, you know, with their every member canvas. They get everybody sign up for so much per year. And they bring that back to the church office, and then they send them a monthly bill for their pledge. And they're obligated to pay their bill. I don't think that's the way the Lord's work ought to operate. We give because God has given to us. Freely you have received, freely give. No pressure on this. Nobody's going to check up, see whether you paid your pledge or not, send you a bill because you owe this money. In Germany, it's even worse. Even if you don't go to church, you have to pay the tax to keep those cathedrals cleaned and in repair. Right, Diane? It's obligatory in Germany to pay for the state church. And people chafe under it. They hate it. They don't want to pay that money. They don't even go to church. They don't use the facilities of the church. Except maybe to get married and get buried if they do that. That's not the way giving is in the New Testament. It's because we've been given, not because we have any debt to pay. Verse 27. The Lord is going to tell us that while we have no obligation, there are times when we ought to do things just because it may offend someone if we don't. He says, "But lest we cause them to stumble, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a shekel. That take and give unto them for me and thee." The Lord's going to pay the tax anyway. He doesn't owe it. It's his father's house. As a son, he has no obligation. And as he introduces a new age of grace, we don't give because we owe anything. We give because we love and we appreciate. We're grateful to God for what he's done. But nevertheless, Jesus says, "Peter, we're going to pay this tax even though we don't owe it. Because we don't want them to stumble. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to put a stumbling block in their way that's going to cause them to trip and fall." And so the Lord Jesus is saying that sometimes we have to go beyond the call of duty in order to set an example for others. There's some things in this life we don't have to do. We're free. All things are ours, free to enjoy, Paul wrote. All things are yours. We're not under law, we're under grace. We have liberty as the sons of God. We've been called into liberty, therefore don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, Paul says to the Galatians. No, we're free. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. But even though we have liberty, sometimes it's the better part of wisdom to do things that we're not obligated to do for the sake of other people. Paul says, don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness and fleshliness and covetousness. Don't do things because we're free that are going to be used to gratify our own fleshly desires and that might have a tendency to cause other Christians to sin. Now, we all have rights. We all have certain things we feel at liberty to do. But the Lord is saying it isn't necessarily spiritual to stand up and claim our rights. That's the idea we have. We think it's courageous and right to claim what's ours. But God may want us to give up our rights for the good of others. There are lots of areas we can make application of this too. There are lots of Christians who feel, and these are people who genuinely know the Lord. I can go take a social drink. Well, maybe you can. Maybe this doesn't hurt you at all. I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'm not going to say you can't. It's entirely possible, I would imagine, for some people to do that. But what about the people who know you do it? And for whom it would be a tremendous temptation, it might lead them into sin that would absolutely ruin their lives. Then God's going to hold us responsible for that liberty. There are lots of things we have the right to do. There are lots of areas where we can exercise our Christian liberty, but it may cause somebody else to stumble. We have the feeling, you know, we can do anything we want. If it doesn't hurt us, fine. And I know Christians that are engaging in many questionable practices. They say it doesn't hurt them. Some of these things I find difficult to believe do not hurt them. Do not put their mind in a certain frame of reference that becomes a source of temptation or that directs them to the things of the flesh rather than the things of the spirit. It's hard for me to believe that they can really do those things without damaging their spiritual lives. But even if they can, what about others? Are they thinking of others in Christian love? See, liberty is limited by love, always. And if we just barge ahead and do what we feel like we can do, someday we may answer to the Lord for it. There are other applications of this whole concept here, though. And one of them would be in the area of our responsibility as citizens. You know, we may have the right to disapprove some of the decisions of our government. We may not agree with some of the things that are passed through our Congress. What does God want us to do about them? Does He want us to break the law? Nonviolent civil disobedience has become a very popular thing in our day. It's the way to have laws changed. But is this God's way? I don't find anything in the Scripture that tells me I can disobey a law of man unless it is directly contrary to a law of God. In some areas where people are exercising civil disobedience are not clearly spoken to in the Word of God. It's their own idea of what God wants, maybe, but it's not clearly specified in the Scriptures. And I'm not sure that would be honoring to the Lord. In fact, I'm quite confident it wouldn't be. The Word of God insists on subjection to all duly appointed authority. And we need to heed that. Might be a good idea to look at a few of those passages and refresh our memories on them, like Romans chapter 13. So you don't like the 55 mile an hour speed limit, you go 65. I saw somebody stop on the way down to San Diego Stadium last night to the counselor training who wasn't going more than 65, so you better watch out. They are still pulling people over for that. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You may not like the income tax, but the way to have it changed is not to refuse to pay it, according to God's word. He wants you to obey the laws of the land in which you live. 1 Peter. Well, let's see. Let's stop off at Titus on the way by. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And those of you who haven't reached it, keep on going, all right? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, another application, I think, of the Lord's willingness to pay the temple tax is to remind us that we are obligated to be in subjection to our government. I think the greatest application here, though, centers around the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know how he performed this miracle, sending Peter down to the water to catch a fish. We don't know whether he is demonstrating his omnipotence or his omniscience, whether he knew the fish was there or whether he made the fish and put him there. I'm not sure. But in either case, it exalts Jesus Christ as the divine creator. He is the one who made this world. By him all things are made that were made, John says. And he is the creator of all things, and by him all things consist, Paul said to the Colossians. So he's the creator, and he could have done it either way. He could have put the fish there and put the coin in his mouth, or he could have brought him there, or he just may have known he was there. But he's God. All things are in his power. There are some Bible commentators who deny that Jesus performed a miracle here. When I study for my series on the life of Christ, I always use a commentary by William Barclay, who is probably one of the most excellent writers in the area of Bible backgrounds and customs. I don't know where he gets all his information, but he is a great student of Bible backgrounds. And most of the background material that I give to you, I learn from William Barclay, because he is the expert in this. But William Barclay does not believe in verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture. Consequently, has thrown over a number of important Bible doctrines, the virgin birth being among them. So when you read his commentaries, you must read them with great care. He's a careful student on Bible backgrounds, but he's a very poor theologian, and he does not believe the inerrancy of the Scripture. But Barclay says that Jesus was actually telling Peter to take a day or two out and go fishing, and he would catch enough fish in his day or two of fishing to pay the temple tax. That was what he meant, figuratively speaking, when he said, go down and catch a fish, throw your hook into the sea, catch a fish, and the first one that comes up is going to have a shekel in his mouth, and that'll pay for two of us, since the temple tax was a half shekel. One shekel would pay for me and thee, Jesus says at the end of verse 27. Barclay says that to provide money in the fish's mouth would be to encourage indolence and laziness. Well, Jesus never encouraged laziness, and I don't think he did this so irresponsible people would go around looking for miracles rather than for jobs when they needed them. There are people like that. I'm fully aware of that. There are Christians like that, in fact. I was running around looking for miracles rather than for jobs. They usually end up looking for handouts and scrounging around and sponging off of one Christian after another. You meet people like this every once in a while. In fact, I met one this summer at one of the Bible conferences I was ministering. There was a hippie on the grounds. He was sleeping in a local burned-out garage, but he always happened to show up around the conference grounds at mealtime, and some kind conference guest would buy him a meal ticket. And We suggested to him, I suggested to him on a couple of occasions, you know, it might be nice if you volunteered to do a little work around the grounds. Well, he says, I'm not against work, fine. So we went to the conference director and asked if he could do a little work around the grounds. And she said, well, yeah, I've got some work you could do. She said, there's a, toward the rear of the property there, there's a big weed patch. I'd like to cut some of those weeds. Oh, he said, no, I couldn't do that. He said, that would be destroying nature. Couldn't cut the weeds down, you know. He wanted somebody to buy his meal ticket, but he didn't want to cut weeds or any other job he was offered. There's always some good reason why he couldn't do that, you know. I was standing there talking to him one night after the meeting, and a policeman drove up. They kind of keep tabs on him and keep records of who's around town. And the policeman asked him if he thought he shouldn't get a job. He said, well, there's only certain things I can do. He said, well, how's that? Well, he said, I can't pump gas or anything like that. It has to do with automobiles because that's polluting the atmosphere, you know. That's against nature. I can't do anything like that. He says, well, could you wash dishes? Well, I said, yeah, I guess I could do that. And he said, well, there's some places around town that are looking for dishwashers. He says, well, I haven't found any yet. And, you know, he had a good way of getting out of work. When we have needs, I think the Lord expects us to work. He wants us to find a job, not freeload. But what the Lord's lesson does teach us here is that when we come to the end of our human resources, the Lord is capable of supplying just as miraculously today as he was in that day. And if he has to bring a coin in a fish's mouth, he can do it. He can do it any other miraculous way he chooses. He wants us to learn to trust him. All right, let's move on. We have a few minutes. I think we can deal with paragraph 90. We'll go right on in Matthew 18 for the time being, but we're also going to skip over to Mark 9. Maybe it would be a good idea if you don't have a harmony to get your finger in Mark 9, beginning in verse 33. And we'll kind of look at both passages together here. It seems as though what Mark says actually precedes the continuation of the Matthew account. So we'll look at Mark 9:33 first. Okay? It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were ye reasoning about in the way? But they held their peace, for they had disputed one with another in the way, who was the greatest. Now, if you recall, when they were in the way, this was last week, where we closed last week, they were talking about Christ. They weren't. Christ had been talking about death. They weren't talking about a thing. They were just mum. They didn't want to talk about death. They wanted to talk about the kingdom, not death. They didn't like that subject. They didn't ask him any questions. You remember it said back there. No questions about it. They just didn't want to talk about it. Then they seemed to have let the Lord Jesus move on ahead of them. And they kind of hung back because they had some things they wanted to talk about. Not death. Didn't like that subject. They wanted to talk about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. That was their favorite subject. Who was the greatest? Christ was the king. No gripes there. Everybody agreed with that. But who was he going to appoint prime minister? Would it be Prime Minister Peter? Or Prime Minister John? Or Prime Minister James? Or who? Who was going to get to be Secretary of State? Huh? Secretary of State Peter? Just who was it? That was what they wanted to argue about. Yeah, this is really interesting. These fellows are something else, aren't they? They want to argue about who is the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You probably argued about that when you were 6, 7, 10, 12, maybe at most. You know, who's the best? I remember arguing with my friends about whose house had the coldest water on the tap, you know. And just all kinds of dumb things kids argue about. Who's the best? Whose father can beat up whose father? You know, that's a favorite subject in the neighborhood sometimes. Hope it isn't with my kids. But anyway. Who's the greatest? That's the big question. That, just like kindergarten kids, they're arguing. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And each one of the disciples had his own opinion. And Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, and they were really too ashamed to say. And rightly so. If you'd been arguing about who was the best, you probably wouldn't want to tell some spiritually minded Christian who walked up either, would you? If he says, hey, what are you two arguing about? You'd probably shut up and not tell him. But that's what it says. They held their peace, for they had disputed one with another in the way who was the greatest. There were 12 miniature Muhammad Ali's here. You know, who's the greatest? And every one of them were vying for the title. I'm the greatest. We're kind of the same way, though. Not exactly like this, who's the greatest. But we do talk about things that we don't want other people to know we're talking about. We do say things that we later realize are rather fleshly, and we'd rather not repeat them when somebody says, "What did you say?" or "I heard you said," or something of that nature. Maybe you say to somebody, "I don't know why they didn't ask me to do that job. I can do it better than the person they ask," you know. And so your friend feels obligated to come and tell maybe somebody on the board of elders or somebody in the pastoral staff, so-and-so really feels like they should have been asked to do that. And so this person goes to them and says, we've heard that you feel like maybe you should have been asked to do this. No, I didn't mean that. And then right away we back off, right? Because we know that there was a little bit of fleshliness there. We really don't want other people to know about it. Like somebody who quits a job in the church because he doesn't get enough appreciation or praise. He leaks that story to somebody who in turn tells somebody else. And when we go back to him to find out if that really, of course not. Because then he realizes how really fleshly that reason was. Or maybe somebody gets upset because nobody comes by to call on them, when they feel like somebody should come by to call. And they leak that to someone, and so it comes to the right authorities, and they go by and say, "Well, we're really sorry, I understand it, that you were offended because we didn't get by. We want to," it's always no when it comes right back down to it, right? Because we realize how much of the flesh has been hanging out for somebody to see, so we have to pull it back quick and pull the mask down and hide it over again, lest somebody realize what we really are like deep down on the inside. Well, that's what the disciples are doing. They're pulling the shades down. They let it all hang out when Jesus wasn't there, but now they've got to put on the mask again and hide it all over. Now, it was evidently after some probing that we come to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, where we read, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They wouldn't talk when he first asked them. And they really don't admit what they were arguing about, but they figure he probably knows anyway. So they finally came and they say, well, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And that opens the door for a lesson on the Lord from a little child he sets in their midst. But before we get to the lesson on the child, we need to go back and look at Mark 9:35. You didn't take your finger out of that, did you? Mark 9:35. Goes from Mark 9:33 and 34 to Matthew 18:1 back to Mark 9:35. "And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said unto them, If any man would be first, he shall be last of all and minister of all." Wow, that's a revolutionary concept. Everybody likes a little glory. Most everybody appreciates the plaudits of men to some degree. It's nice when we realize that people appreciate what we do. We like to be first at times. We like to be best at something. Jesus is saying that you make it to the top not by scrambling for the top, not by demanding to be first, not by clawing your way up the ladder and stomping on everybody's fingers as you go, but you make it to the top by a willingness to be last. That's what Jesus is saying here. A willingness to consider others, to let them have the praise rather than demanding the praise for ourselves. Living for their good rather than for our own. Caring for them and loving them and serving them rather than living for ourselves alone. God's standard of success is so much different from ours, but it's His that counts. He says, if any man would be first, let him be last of all and minister of all. If you want to be first in God's economy, then have a servant spirit. Not someone who's always demanding to be served. There are lots of believers like that. They just want other people to wait on them and serve them and show them attention and pat them on the back. But they're not willing to serve. They're not willing to go by and minister to others who are hurting or others who are in need when they are able. God's way is for us to be caring for each other. And the first in God's kingdom is the one who's willing to be last and minister of all, Jesus says. Tremendous concept. It's a concept that needs to be recaptured in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We talked about it Sunday morning, and here it is again on Wednesday night. If you want to be first, then be minister of all. That's really not the motive, to be first. The motive is simply God's love for us and our love for Him. Then, when we really love Him and His love is been realized in our experience, we'll reach out in love to others around us in need. Now, I don't like to finish in the middle of a paragraph. I like to get through a train of thought, but our time is up and the children will be out, so we're going to have to stop right there tonight and take up at that point in 2 weeks after the Grand Crusade. Let's bow for prayer.